Well, turn to 2 Timothy. We are finishing up this week. We're in chapter 4. We're in the last section, 9 through 22, 13 verses. And if Hollywood, I thought about this when I was reading this week. If Hollywood was writing 2 Timothy, it would have ended last week. It would have ended in verse 8. That's far more dramatic and thematically satisfying to our modern entertainment appetites, where it's kind of this big buildup to the end of his life, and he's finished the race, and he's going to receive the crown of life. But Hollywood's not writing it, and life is a lot more unglamorous than that, right? Life has a lot of these gritty and sometimes pedantic details that we have to deal with. Life's often very anticlimactic, even unspectacular at times. So except for all you cops and doctors, nobody's making a movie or a TV show about your lives, right? Nobody. Nobody's coming to film that. And even I found out after talking to a couple of HPD officers, apparently Hollywood gets it wrong because you can't shoot 15 bad guys in one day without having to do a mountain of paperwork. They told me that, and I found out that to be true. But paperwork is boring, so they don't show it. But paperwork is real life. Real life is a little more gritty, a little more just details. And that's how Paul's going to conclude this letter to his most faithful disciple, is just kind of the grit and the detail of real life. Of this is kind of how we have to clean up a few of these things. He keeps writing after the crescendo of the book. He keeps writing after that because he's got more things to say. And he was cold and he needed a coat. He was lonely and he needed friends. He had been abandoned and opposed, and Timothy needed to know by who. So he's got to spell out some of these details that maybe aren't the most exciting things in the world, but yet they're still in here and inspired for us because Paul was a real person, the real life, though inspired by the Spirit, to write this book. And in this real life that Paul had, there was unglamorous details to be done, just like there is for you and I. And we do all of those unglamorous details to the glory of God and the prestige of His name. So that being the case, this text is a little difficult to preach. It doesn't unfold like a novel. It unfolds more like a grocery list. There's just a lot of items in there that we got to do. It contains what I call junk drawer theology. Not in a derogatory sense, because I don't know about your house, but my house, the junk drawer has all the things that I actually need. I think we need to get rid of all the other drawers, and we just need 15 junk drawers. But it's just all kind of in there, right? It's just all kind of in there, and it kind of doesn't seem to have much of an order, but it does have an intended order. So what we're going to do today is we're going to unpack it exactly the way the Spirit decided to pack it, because this was not an accident or an error. And 2 Timothy 3:16, right, we talked about that a few weeks ago, all Scripture is inspired and profitable. So that includes this list of names and a few details here and there. And we're going to pull things out that the Spirit's intended for us to learn and to grow from. So let's look at this. To-do list lifestyle of 9 through 22. Look at verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon. Plain and simple, Paul says, Timothy, get here to me. Make haste in coming to me. Do all that you can to get to me quickly. I mean, who knew how much longer Paul was going to live? Paul wasn't a robot. He needed community like the rest of the body of Christ. See, it would be inconsistent for God to have Paul be the one inspired to write a book like Ephesians that talks about our unity in the body of Christ, our needing other Christians, and then have it not be true of Paul. So of course he does. He's a human being just like you and I. He needs brothers and sisters like all of us do in the faith, especially in times of trial and suffering. So Timothy, come quickly. He needs him. He's lonely, and there's a reason why, following in verse 10. Look at verse 10. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Why does Paul want Timothy to come quickly? Because he's lonely. See, Titus and Crescens are off abroad ministering in places like Dalmatia and Galatia. So they're gone, doing good things, but he's also been deserted. He's been rejected by Demas. And we know from Colossians and Philemon that Demas was part of the cohort that Paul ran around with and did a lot of ministry with. You see, in Colossians 4, verse 14, he's mentioned with Luke. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. And then Philemon 23 through 24, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greeting to you. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. So Demas was a fellow worker, but not anymore. Something's happened. What happened? This man who had served alongside Paul in the ministry will one day just up and quit. Why? What does the verse say? It says, because he has loved this present world. James says in James 4, "For you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility or enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." In 1 John in chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle John speaks of this. He says, "Do not love the world nor anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So Paul's making a statement here about Demas by saying he has loved this present world, a statement about his salvation in that he doesn't have it. That's what he's talking about here. And Jesus says this. He says on along the same lines that he's become an enemy of God. Jesus says in Matthew 6, 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. You can't love supremely two things. It's either going to be God or something else. And it can't be something else and God, what he says. Jesus talks further on this topic in the book of Matthew in chapter 13 when he's explaining the parable of the sower, where right when the seed goes on different soils of different densities, textures, and mixtures, only one of them sprouts to new life. But one of them, in chapter 13, verse 22, says, "And as for what was sown among the thorns, this is one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." And how the Apostle John goes further to explain this reality of people like Demas, and that we should know them and expect them to exist. In 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Demas stands as this deeply saddening, heartbreaking reality that there can be people who seemingly profess faith in Christ and even seemingly serve in the ministry of Jesus Christ, yet are unconverted, and that they just walk away. They can just walk out. So Demas didn't lose his salvation. That's a biblical impossibility. I'm going to have time to go into all of that, but that's a biblical impossibility to lose his salvation. Well, so what happened here was that Demas just proved to never have been converted. Now, as a pastor that I heard one time say, he's been pastoring the same church for over 40 years, getting closer to 50 years, I mean, long time. And he said that the hardest thing that he ever has to deal with in the ministry at the church is people who profess faith in Jesus Christ and then just completely walk away one day, just completely reject it one day. He said that's 10 times harder than having to do a funeral for a baby, is having somebody profess faith, seemingly be saved, and then just walk away. And imagine Paul on death row, and this one who is supposed to be a brother just walks away and rejects Christ. That's a deep pain. And I know many of you in here, many of us in here, have felt that pain before. It hurts us, and it hurt Paul. And he expresses that to Timothy. So he says, "Come, and I want you to bring some guys with you." The next verse in 11, "Luke alone is with me." He's not totally alone. He has Luke. And Luke's the one who writes the Gospel of Luke. He's the only Gentile author of any book of Scripture. But he has Luke there. But apparently, whatever they needed to be done and whatever Paul was needing from brothers in Christ, Luke couldn't carry all by himself, even though he was called the beloved physician by Paul. He needed more than Luke. So he says, "Now get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry." So if you know your Bibles, you know something's different here. Paul's saying something different about Mark than what he said long ago in Acts chapter 15. Let's read that. I'm going to show you what he says in Acts chapter 15 about Mark. In verse 36, he says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of God and see how they are." Paul and Barnabas were like, "Hey, we just did a lap around the Mediterranean Sea, planting churches, evangelizing, making a defense for the faith of the gospel. Let's go check on them. Let's go check on all these Christians that have accepted Christ. Let's go back." In verse 37, "Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark." This is the same Mark. "But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." Paul doesn't want to take him. Barnabas does. Paul doesn't want to take him because Mark bailed on them when they needed him. He just ran off. He abandoned the mission. He abandoned the team. So Paul says, why would we bring him? He is unfaithful, unreliable, and we can't bring him on the mission. But Barnabas kind of holds his ground. In verse 39, "There arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other," meaning Paul and Barnabas. "Barnabas took Paul with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord." So Mark is the one, is the kid who is the origin of the split of the first and maybe most profound missions team that the New Testament world has ever known. He's the guy who splits up Paul and Barnabas. But yet now Paul in prison on death row says, "Bring Mark to me because he is very useful for ministry." Can we mess up in massive ways when people, brothers and sisters, are depending on us and be in sin truly in that moment, yet be forgiven and yet be restored and yet become profoundly useful for the work of the kingdom? Can that happen? Absolutely it can. We're looking at it right now. That Mark is incredibly useful, whereas Paul didn't even want to be in a boat with the guy in Acts chapter 15. But now he's like, "Please bring him. As I sit on death row, I want to see Mark." Though he was walking away in sin and he had done wrong things, he was back. So we need to take note of a contrast here. We're going to see another one in a minute. We need to see this contrast between Demas and Mark. Mark bails on the faith, bails on Christians. He abandons them in the thick of it, displays an exceeding amount of immaturity and foolishness at the moment when it was most detrimental. But now he's back. Because those who are truly sons and daughters of Jesus Christ will always come back. They will persevere to the end. And Mark penned those very words as Peter recited it to him and he wrote down the Gospel of Mark. He penned those very words of Jesus in Mark 13, verse 13, when he said, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Mark, though he stumbled, was forgiven, restored, because he came back and he was in the midst of enduring to the end. Demas, though he started out well with a head of steam, rejected and left. Refused to endure to the end. See, these two serve as great examples to us, just like Peter and Judas do as well. Because they both desert Christ, but Peter weeps and repents and comes back. Judas looks inward into himself and tries to self-soothe instead of going to Christ. So we need to note that dichotomy there between Demas and Mark. But then Paul just keeps going. The grocery list just keeps rolling to Tychicus. In verse 12, "To Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." So Timothy's in Ephesus, so he sent Tychicus to Ephesus where Timothy is. And we don't know much about this brother, but he does appear in several books of the Bible. He appears in Acts, Ephesians, Colossians, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And in Ephesians and Colossians, Paul calls him or denotes very highly of his character when he says he is a beloved brother and a faithful minister. Beloved brother and a faithful minister, but he largely just serves as a messenger. We know that he carried the letters of Ephesians and Colossians to those churches. Paul wrote them, he carried them there, and he's probably the one carrying 2 Timothy to Timothy. So he's this servant. He's been serving the kingdom in support role. See, Tychicus should excite all of us who maybe don't have upfront giftings or strong personalities or leadership leanings. But Tychicus is remembered as a beloved brother and a faithful minister because he served well. And what's enshrined forever according to the good intentions of God is his character, who he was. Though we don't know exactly the extent of all of his gospel ministry, he was just an offensive lineman in the faith. Nobody knows the names of the offensive linemen, but if you don't have them, then you don't win. And that's Tychicus. And God used him. So that should be a great excitement to us, of those of us who are not apostles or pastors or authors or prophets. We got a lot of Tychicuses, and we need a lot of those people. Paul lines him out and says, I've sent him to Ephesus. And when you come, verse 13, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. So it just skips to another detail. When you come, I'm expecting you to come, can you go to Carpus's house and get my cloak? Because it's cold here. He's a human being. He's cold. This cloak is a thick wool, big circle piece of fabric with a hole cut out in the middle. You drape it over. It's a little bit water resistant and very warm. You'd wear it over everything else. The only reason he would be asking for this is if he was cold. He's cold. An unglamorous detail of life. Very unheroic to admit to being cold. See, when we read Paul's sufferings detailed in 2 Corinthians 11, where he's the beatings and the shipwrecks and the whippings and the stonings and the starvation, I tend to deify the guy, to bring him up on the level of Jesus, that he's somehow superhuman. But then we see him here, and he's cold, and he needs a coat, and he writes it down, and that's forever in our Bibles, to display the true humanity of another believer in Christ. You see, when Paul was whipped, he bled. When he was stoned, he was bruised. He didn't want to get beat. He didn't want to be imprisoned. It hurt, but he was enduring all these things by faith alone and Christ alone. And then he asks for, after the cloak, books, and especially the parchment. So books were papyrus rolls, so that thin kind of paper that they would manufacture in an ancient world, and they would probably have important documents on it or be blank for writing things on it. But the parchments, that's different, especially the parchments. As parchments is animal skin, vellum. You'd roll it out, dry it out, tan it, and then you would write things on it that you wanted to endure, things that you wanted to last a long time, because animal skin is far more durable than papyrus paper. So what was on those parchments was the Old Testament. He says, especially the parchments. Timothy, bring me my Bible. Please, when you come, bring me my Bible. He was a normal man using normal means to glorify God and grow in Christ-likeness, just like you and I. Why would a man on death row ask his beloved disciple to travel across the Mediterranean Sea and bring him his Bible? I mean, why do that? Because he's no different than you and I. Where are we going to draw comfort in our darkest times or in our happiest times? From the Word of God, the truths of God. They are the truth. They are the comfort. They are what we want to hear. Nothing else would comfort him but that. And the imminent reality of meeting God face to face. Paul is weeks, maybe months at the most, from being executed and seeing Jesus face to face. But he says, I still want to know everything I can about the God of the universe before I get there. He's preparing to die well. That he's going to pursue the ends and for the sake of the gospel up until the very end. If he's not dead, he's not done. He's going to keep reading, keep growing, keep up the work for the sake of the gospel up to the very end. Timothy, bring me the parchments. And then he goes on to give Timothy some more details about some people he needs to watch for. In verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Paul's not vengefully carrying a vendetta into this death. He's not saying, Timothy, this guy was a jerk. Alexander, you need to go ahead and press charges against him and figure out how we can get him. Because he's getting to live freely and I'm not in jail. No, he says, I'm going to let the Lord handle that. The Lord will pay him according to his deeds. He's not seeking his own vengeance. This is an Alexander, probably different than the one that he mentions in 1 Timothy. But this guy opposed him in great ways, did great evil against him. He just says, Timothy, be aware of him and avoid him. He did me much harm and he opposed the message of the gospel. And he also has some other people that Timothy needed to be aware about that deserted him. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. So his first defense, a Roman trial, had two parts. First part is your first defense, is when you go before Caesar. It's kind of the arraignment, essentially. And the second part would be the sentencing and the actual trial and all that. So at his first defense, when he's up in front of the powers that be, everybody scatters and nobody's with him. They just leave him hanging in the wind all by himself. And what does Paul say about them? He says in verse 16, may it not be charged against them. He's not being vengeful. He's read Deuteronomy 32 where God says, don't take your own vengeance. I will repay. He says, Lord, you're going to handle Alexander. You're going to repay him according to his deeds, but don't charge it against these people who abandoned me. Can you think of anybody else who said similar words upon his impending death? Didn't Stephen say that in Acts chapter 7? Or don't hold these works against them? And Paul was there, and he heard Stephen say that in Acts 7. Isn't that the very words of Jesus on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So even up to his death, he's forgiving and gracious. Now, if you've been paying attention to what we just talked about in the past two verses, you should have seen a contradiction there. Did you? Alexander the coppersmith, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. The Lord's going to punish him. But those who deserted, they don't hold it against them, God. So wait a minute. Why didn't he say that same prayer about Alexander? Why does he want Alexander to be judged, but not the people who abandoned him? Or why doesn't he want the people to abandon him to be judged also, to be held according to their deeds? I mean, that seems like an apparent contradiction. But what we need to note is that there is a grand difference between deserting the truth versus knowing the truth and actively opposing it. There's a difference there that the Bible makes. What was Alexander's error? Knowing the gospel message and actively opposing it. Because what does he say about Alexander? He strongly opposed our message. What were these deserters? What was their error? Abandoning Paul, leaving him alone to fight or to have to deal with Caesar on his own. See, there's a difference there. So Paul's mindset is you can slander me, you can beat me, you can abandon me, you can harm me, and I'm going to pray that God would not hold it against you. But if you warp the message of the gospel and actively oppose the truth of the gospel, then I'm going to pray as David did in the Psalms in accordance with God's judgment against that. He's making a distinction there that I think also Jesus makes with Peter and Judas. Let's hear Jesus say the same thing about Peter and Judas. This is about Judas in John 6. He says, did I not choose you, and yet one of you is a devil? And then he says about Peter in Matthew 16, get behind me, Satan. So he associates both of them with the plans and the actions of the devil at some point. But then in John 13, 27, when Judas is going to be betraying Jesus, he says, what you're going to do, do quickly. He says, just go do it. But in the same time, at the end of his life, he says of Peter, he says, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. That's the difference between betrayal and denial. See, betrayal is treacherous disloyalty, but denial is just a refusal to affirm what is true. Judas is actively working against, in his mind, Jesus. Peter is just refusing to admit that it's true. And that's the difference between Alexander and these deserters. Alexander's actively working against the gospel, and these deserters are just refusing to admit that it was true. So the Bible makes a distinction between that. So we pray in accordance with God's judgment for false teachers who have a false gospel, who are profiting and fleecing the sheep. We pray according to that. But for that liberal U.S. senator, we pray, Lord, forgive them. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's not affirming the truth. But even in the midst of all of this, Paul can say verse 17. He says, But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. In these trials and oppositions, the Lord was Paul's strength. He was his ever-present help in time of need. But why did the Lord stand with Paul and strengthen Paul? Why did the Lord get him through these trials? What does this verse say? Was it to get him past the trials so he could get back to comfortable living or back to just happiness? What does it say? It says in verse 17, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that the message might be fully proclaimed to all the Gentiles. That's why God got him through those trials. It was for the evangelizing of the Gentiles, which he did. He stood in open court with everybody in there, all these high uppity-ups, the Roman government, and he proclaims the gospel. And all of these bigwigs in the Roman Empire all hear the truth of the gospel. So Paul got it, God got him through to that moment. We often view trials and tribulations in a very different manner than the way Paul does here. When trials come our way, we trust God. We lean into his promises to get us through this trial so we can just be comfortable again. So we can just have a happy, easy life again. That's what we trust him for, that the trial was just a hiccup on our road to happiness. And we got to just trust God through it, and then we'll get through it, and everything will be happy again. But that's not Paul's mindset of trials. Paul's mindset of trials is that I'm trusting God, leaning into his strength so that I can keep preaching the gospel. If I could just get out of jail, then I could keep preaching the gospel. If I could just heal up from all these beatings, then my body can carry my own weight and I could go plant more churches. That's how he views God getting him through trials, as opposed to how I view trials personally. When I got a 10-month-old daughter in the Texas Children's, I'm just like, if God could just get through this, then we could just get back to an easy life and a smooth existence. But that's how we pray. That's how I pray to get through trials. But our prayer should be like Paul's, that Jesus make us more durable for the mission, not make us more comfortable in our own satisfactions in life. And Paul says in verse 18, he says that the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Because even in the greatest trial, he says this in connection with those trials, even in the greatest trials that we could ever have, Paul can say with all confidence, without any facetiousness, the Lord will rescue me. He will rescue me from all evil deeds. We know that to be absolutely true. And how does Paul define rescue? Being away from evil deeds, the absence of evil deeds. How can we be saved from every evil deed? Well, we need to be in a location or an existence where there is no longer evil existing within us or against us. What is that place? According to verse 18, it's the heavenly kingdom of God. And how am I going to get there? Paul says, God will bring me there. Did you follow that logic? Rescue is the absence of evil deeds. I need to get away from evil deeds. The only way I can do that is to be somewhere where they don't exist within me or against me. And that's God's heavenly kingdom in verse 18. And how am I going to get there? God's going to bring me there. That's it. That's the only way I'm going to get there. God will bring me through and get me there. John Calvin said, according to this verse, and Paul, by ascribing to God this work of preserving us to his kingdom, openly affirms that we are guided by his hand during the whole course of our life, till having discharged the whole of our warfare, we obtain the victory. See, that's how Paul could talk about his impending death and his impending rescue without being duplicitous, without speaking throughout both ends of his mouth, because death of the saint is the ultimate rescue. It is the rescue from every evil deed, being airlifted out of this jungle of pain, misery, and suffering, and tears, to a place where none of that exists. There is only unfathomable, unknowable joy that, if Jonathan Edwards is right, is ever increasing. That's where the ultimate rescue is going to lie. So Paul can say that without being duplicitous, that I'm going to die and I'm going to be rescued, because they're one and the same. They're one and the same in his mind. This rescue goes on without end and cannot be undone. And when Paul talks of the lofty things of God, he can't help but worship God. He says at the end of verse 18, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The one who can rescue me in that way, who has a heavenly kingdom, is the one to whom all glory is due forever and ever. That's what Paul has to say. And then he ends with his last paragraph with just a few closing notes. Greet Prisca and Aquila. Prisca is a shortened version of Priscilla and Aquila. We all know Priscilla and Aquila, right? That faithful old couple who just won't quit. They just keep serving. They just keep ministering. They've ministered with Paul in Corinth and in Rome and in Ephesus. Now they're back in Ephesus. They were tent makers with Paul for a while in Corinth. They just keep plugging away for the kingdom. They just won't quit. They just stay after it, making disciples, broadcasting the name of Jesus Christ. This old couple, we got a few Priscillas and Aquilas here. In verse 20, and Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Erastus is another unknown saint to us. We don't know who he is, but here he is listed in Paul's closing words. So he's clearly laboring for the kingdom amongst the Corinthians. And this mentioning of Trophimus is interesting. Trophimus, we first see in Acts 20. He's listed amongst Paul's kind of cohort. Then Acts 21, he kind of causes this major stink. Because in Acts 21, Paul takes him to Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem, and it's kind of a death march because it's been prophesied that he's going to be captured and imprisoned. And he's taking Trophimus around, and he walks by the temple. Trophimus is a native Ephesian, which means he's a Gentile. So these Jews who have a vendetta against Paul, they see them walking by the temple, and Gentiles had a wall in the temple they could not go past, a dividing wall. They could come in the outer court, they could not go in the inner court. So these Jews see them in the relative proximity of the temple, and they just start rumors and lies that Paul took Trophimus on the other side of that dividing wall, which is a high crime in legalistic Judaism. So then Paul gets arrested and then hauled off. And that's what starts the tail end of Acts, where he's going before Felix and Festus and Agrippa and all these leaders to have to make his defense. He's arrested, and it's all because of Trophimus. Trophimus was there. So he was a brother who labored long with them. But we see something specific about Trophimus here. What does it say about him? I left him ill at Miletus. Left him sick. And if Paul was with him, why would he leave him sick in a town 30 miles south of Timothy on the west coast of Turkey? Wasn't Paul healing tons of people in the book of Acts? Acts 19 says this in 11 and 12, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So Paul's handkerchiefs are healing complete strangers in the book of Acts, removing their diseases. Unbelievable. Then you get to chapter 20. Trophimus is present for this moment. Chapter 20 of Acts, it says in verse 9, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. You can say all you want, but I've never put you asleep and had you fall off of a building because I went on so long. I got a timer right here telling me when to quit. So at least I didn't do that. But Eutychus falls out of the window and Paul goes out there. Paul went down and bent over him and taking him in his arms said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. And Trophimus saw that happen because in verse 4 of Acts 20, he's listed amongst the brothers who were there. So in a day, 2 Timothy, when you have Phygellus and Hermogenes who have rejected the faith, you have Hymenaeus and Philetus who are spreading spiritual gangrene, you have false teachers in the likeness of Jannes and Jambres who opposed Moses that are prevalent, and you have Alexander and Demas who have opposed the faith and abandoned the faith, in that day and in that environment, wouldn't it make sense if you could heal your best guys to keep them on the field? Wouldn't it make sense for Paul? Because Paul's handkerchiefs are healing strangers from a distance. He's standing next to Trophimus, who saw him bring a dead guy back to life. If you were Trophimus, wouldn't you say, hey, just heal me? Don't we need more equipped men on the field? But yet Paul says, I left him sick 30 miles from Timothy. See, those in charismatic circles would have us to believe that everything that happened in Acts needs to be happening right now. The miraculous healings, the unexplainable miracles, the speaking in other languages, all of that needs to be happening right now. It must be happening right now. But if that's true, then how come it wasn't even happening the same way in Acts in the end of the Bible? In the timeline of the Bible, it's not even happening the same way as it was in Acts. In the timeline of one person's life, Paul's life, who was healing people right and left, it's not even happening the same way in his own lifetime. So then could it be that the point of the Christian life is not to see miraculous things happen, but to walk by faith and not by sight? 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we do walk by faith and not by sight. And what is faith? Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So therefore, I don't need big affirming miracles. I don't need erratic babbling in unknown languages. I don't need nonsensical conjecture, falsely called prophecy, in order to affirm me in my faith. I just need 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. I need a regenerate heart and a Bible, according to what Paul believes here, by leaving his brother sick at Miletus. In 21, he ends with listing a bunch of people who we don't know. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. We don't know who those people are. They have Latin names, so they're probably Romans who got converted, and they're just sending greetings to other Christians who they've probably never met. One of them's a woman, Claudia, just sending greetings. We're all one in Christ. The unity of Christ spans race, gender, and distance. Sends them greetings to Timothy. And he says, do your best to come before winter. Do your best. Again, verse 9 said, do your best to come before winter. Why? Because I'm cold and I need a cloak. And I would like it before it gets even colder. And travel on the Mediterranean Sea was treacherous and undoable in the wintertime because of all the storms. So come before then. Please come quickly. And in verse 22, the Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. We stand in grace, move in grace. We breathe and have our existence in grace. The only thing that we've ever earned is hell. That's the only thing we've ever deserved. And Paul says, grace be with you. Because that's all that we have, is the grace of God. And that you is plural in Greek. So you, meaning y'all, for the church, as if it was a Texas church, y'all. Because it was to be read, this letter, 2 Timothy, was to be read to the whole church. The whole church was to hear all of this. It wasn't just for Timothy to hold up. It was for the whole church to hear. See, what we need to grasp from a section of Scripture like this is the plain humanity of all Christians. We're all saved by grace. We're all broken sinners that Christ sees fit to redeem based upon a profession of faith in Him alone. And it's through grace alone. We're all saved by grace as human beings. We need atonement for our sin. But that grace doesn't remove our humanity. Humans are never, for one moment, denaturalized by grace, meaning made something that's not human. See, just because we're saved by grace and we're made new creatures spiritually, that doesn't mean that we are anything more than dust physically. We still are. Because you think about it, the same apostle who told Timothy in 1 Timothy, he said, for we have brought nothing into the world, we cannot take anything out of the world, therefore if we have food or clothing, these we shall be content. The same apostle who said that said, hey, Timothy, I do need that coat. Bring it. I actually need it. And the same apostle who said, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better, is the same apostle pleading with Timothy to come visit him and bring Mark. The same apostle who said, I'd rather die and be with Jesus while he's alive, facing death, needs people. Please, please come and please bring Mark. He longs to see Timothy. He says it three times in this one letter. And John Stott wrote this really well. I can't say it any better than him, so I want to read it to you. He says, one sometimes meets super spiritual people who claim that they never feel lonely and have no need of human friends, for the companionship of Christ satisfies all their needs. But human friendship is the loving provision of God for mankind. It was God himself who said in the beginning, it is not good that the man should be alone. Wonderful as are both the presence of the Lord Jesus every day and the prospect of his coming on the last day, they are not intended to be a substitute for human friendships. That we need people. We need to draw that reality from texts like this, because this is also the same apostle whose writings were put on the level of Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3. This is the same apostle who in 2 Corinthians 12 was taken up into the third heaven, and he can't even explain what he saw to us. That same apostle said, Timothy, bring the books and the parchments. I need them. I still need them. And Spurgeon said, even an apostle must read. He is inspired, and yet he needs books. He has seen the Lord, and yet he needs books. That Paul is a flesh and blood human being who communes with Christ and grows in faith the same way that's given to you and I, through Bible study and prayer and community with brothers and sisters. He needs that. He's the same apostle who was unafraid to stand alone and oppose Peter to his face when he warped the gospel in Galatians. That same apostle says, I don't want to be alone right now. Please come and please bring Mark. He doesn't want to be alone. So we can conclude from our study of 2 Timothy, when we were talking about finishing, right? This whole book is about how to finish the Christian life, how to finish well. We're never called to finish as something than what we are. What we are is human beings. We're not superheroes. We're not somewhere between the angelic realm and normal humans. We're still human beings. The faithful Christian life is not one lived out on some higher plane of existence, some kind of superior existence, because we still get sick, we still get heartbroken, we still get abandoned, we still get our feelings hurt, we still have to take care of our bodies physically, and we still need fellowship, we still need friends, we need fellow Christians. So God isn't expecting us to finish this life as anything than what we are, which is finite human beings depending upon God for all things. That's how he's expecting us to finish. Our eyes are fixed on the God who will rescue us. And we are to fight the good fight, to finish the race, and to keep the faith, locked arm in arms with brothers and sisters who also get hungry, who also get tired, who also are afraid when people oppose them. We do that within the local church, one foot in front of the other, one day at a time, all to the glory of God. Amen. Lord, we thank you for Paul being a human. We thank you for filling our Bibles with stories of humans. Humans who messed up big time. Humans who failed you. Humans who were derelict. But humans who also were faithful. Humans who could look back over their lives and have nothing to be ashamed of. They could say they fought the good fight. They did finish the race. We did keep the faith. We're just so thankful that you've given us each other, that we aren't born the second birth. We aren't born into just an openness of nothing, but that we are born into a family of brothers and sisters, and that you welcome us as our Father around your table, and we partake together, and we're partaking of the sacrifice of the only Son who was begotten of you. And you welcome us in all our flaws and all our finiteness, and that you have seen fit to include humans, frail and weak humans throughout the Bible in your story of the creation of the universe is for your glory, but we are a part of that glory, that we glorify you. We could never, ever merit what you've done for us, but let us worship you rightly this morning and the rest of this week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.